The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on August 4, 2024 via audio recording. The speaker is Reverend Miller Ansell, our ministerial advisor. The message is based upon Genesis 34, and it is titled, Where is Hope in a Wretched World?
Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob when he went out to see the daughters of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Give me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to his father and her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem and Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, Should he treat our sister like a harlot? And the question is left hanging in the air. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we do come now asking for wisdom, for righteousness, for sanctification and redemption in Christ alone. Let us be effectually called now into fellowship with Him. Let us be united to him by faith so that Christ lives in us. Grow us in him today so that whatever we do in his name. Let us have the Spirit of Christ this very hour encouraging us, reminding us of the eternal life that we have in Jesus. Let us not fall short of it, but give us the first fruits and the blessings of that abiding life in us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, finding the words to describe the evil sins of Genesis 34 is quite difficult. It's an utterly scandalous history, an utterly scandalous story in the history of the church, one that's so bad that it must be true, that no religious group would make this story up about their father Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. We wouldn't make up a story about the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel behaving in such a vile fashion. Not only is Jacob seemingly passive, his sons are deceitful. They're murdering thieves. Surely this shows that the Bible is historical. This isn't legend. But why is such a terrible story in Scripture? For one, we could say the Bible is a book of truth. It doesn't idolize people. It doesn't cover up the truth. We don't make the great saints of the past look better than they really are. In Scripture, the writers write honestly the good and the bad, such that these sins are not meant to be an example or a pattern to us. What they show is the true nature of sinners. It also shows what life looks like apart from grace. And in seeing this evil nature, we ask, what is to be done? This is bad. What hope is there for mankind? I pray we'll see that hope, though it certainly seems as a hopeless chapter. I pray we'll see the hope of Jesus Christ as we examine this chapter. We'll do so thematically. First, we'll observe the theme of Jacob's passivity throughout the chapter. Secondly, we'll see the theme of Shechem's dealings with Dinah. And thirdly, we'll see that last theme of justice and revenge. So we begin first with Jacob's passivity. Perhaps you noticed it as the chapter was read. He is not leading his household. Either he's absent or he's just sitting there silent. It's seen immediately, verse 1, where Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, this is not so much a rebellious act on Dinah's part. It seems to be a one-time occurrence. She's about 15, 16 years old. But it's not good for her to go out to see the women of the land. Why? Because the Hivite women are not good role models for Dinah. Especially at that age, how impressionable she is. In fact, if you recall, it's Jacob who was actually sent to Haran in order not to marry one of these Hivite women. Now, naturally, a teenage girl is interested in the local culture. What's hip, what's fashionable and cool, right? That doesn't change. Dinah wants to go out and see what's happening in the city. But it's not good for her. And so we ask, where is her father to protect her from these poor role models? Where is he to protect her from the impious and the ungodliness of the land? It seems as though Jacob's not involved in his own daughter's choices. Thus, a quick word of application, though it's quite obvious, that fathers are called to protect their daughters from the wickedness around them. Our teens, preteens, can be quite naive to the dangers around them. And fathers especially are called to guard and protect them from poor role models, to protect them from evil. In fact, today, parents must be even more vigilant. Our daughters don't need to go out to see the women of the land. The women of the land have come into our homes. They're on our screens and our magazines and our homes in a variety of ways. So that is just to briefly say all the more reason for fathers to be active in their daughters' lives, all the more reason for parents to make good on their vows to pray with and for their children, all the more reason for us as a church to make good on our vows to pray for the young people in our body, to teach them what is good and what is righteous, what is holy, what is pure, so that as our daughters do grow up, they make good, godly decisions. And so fathers, do not be like Jacob. Do not be passive, but be active in your daughters' lives. So we find Jacob passive in verse 1. He continues his passivity in verses 5 and 6. He hears of his daughter being violated, and we read, Jacob held his peace. Jacob kept silent. There's something to be said about not becoming furious and seeking revenge. I think most fathers, most of us here, would be seething. We would be ready to go to prison for life to enact revenge out of anger if a man violated our daughter. So while it's good Jacob does not become sinfully angry, it is not good that he remains quiet. In the face of great crimes, we must be somewhere in the middle. We may be righteously angry, and that righteous anger must lead to us saying something. And we'll see this again in our third theme, but it is good to seek justice for the oppressed in whatever avenues and in whatever spheres we can. But to sit there and remain silent, Jacob's passivity is wrong. So Jacob remains silent. His sons come in from the field to find out what Shechem has done. They find King Hamor seeking a peace treaty between Jacob's household and his city, the Hivites. Hamor says to Jacob and to Jacob's sons in verse 11, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." Right? He's seeking a dowry to give Dinah as a wife to Shechem. It should be Jacob responding here. But verse 13, we find him silent again. "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully." Jacob is the patriarch. We call him the great patriarch of Genesis. He is the head of his household, but he is kept silent and he lets his sons rule. And they're not ruling well. He allows them to speak deceitfully. If anybody knows of the great sin of deceit and the trouble that it brings, it's Jacob. But he allows his children, his sons, to do so. So Jacob should be stopping this. He should be seeking proper justice and not letting his sons answer and answering deceitfully at that. And we read, "The sons of Jacob impel the Hivites to circumcision. Simeon and Levi go through and kill all the Hivite men. All the sons then go and steal from the Hivites." And we come to Jacob's last bit of inactivity in our chapter, verses 30 and 31. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Jacob's passivity has come to a head with his sons as he has done nothing to seek justice for his daughter. In fact, Jacob actually in this verse seems far more concerned with himself. Do you see it? Verse 30. How many first person singulars are there? I, me, my. He references himself 8 times in this one verse. He's not concerned with his family. He's not concerned with justice for Dinah. He's concerned about himself. And in one sense, Jacob's not necessarily wrong. Simeon and Levi have brought great sin into his household. There could be ruin at the door. That's right. But the silence, the selfishness is wrong. What do we say then of Jacob's passivity in this chapter? We can praise God that it's quite the opposite of how our Lord interacts with us, that our God is active and not passive, that he is there and he is not silent. We find our God the Father sending God the Son as the role model for us, that our God gives us the perfect example to follow, that he gives us the boundaries of a good godly culture that, Lord willing, we see in our churches. And then as he sends our Savior, we specifically note the office of King, that King Jesus is also active. He is not a passive God-man, but he is actively bringing salvation to us through his good work on earth, active in sending the Holy Spirit, active as King, subduing us to himself, actively ruling us, defending us from evil. Jacob is called as king of his household to defend his daughter and sons from evil, but he sits on his hands, but not King Jesus. King Jesus even himself restrains and conquers our enemies. Praise God, our King is not like the absent Jacob, but he is actively helping us right now, this very moment. We can also see our God disciplining us, active in growing us in grace via discipline. Unlike Jacob here, our God takes an active role in the lives of his children in order to bring them into conformity, into the image of our perfect role model. Thus, discipline is good. It shows God's fatherly love and activity in our lives for our good. So the theme of Jacob's passivity in our chapter. Our second theme, the more difficult one, of Shechem's dealings with Dinah. Dinah goes out to see the women of the land, but it's the prince of the land who sees her. Much like the forbidden fruit, he treats her as an object that he looks at, he takes, he lays with her, and violates her. It's not easy to mention, but that is what happened. We can also say, even today, that men continue to treat women as objects to be taken for their own pleasure. So in one sense, as we've dealt with fathers being active in their daughters' lives, fathers, mothers are also called to be active in their sons' lives, to teach their sons to not objectify women, but rather to train our sons up to honor women, to protect them as people made in God's image, and not as objects for pleasure. The objectifying is throughout the chapter. As Hamor attempts to make a treaty with Jacob and his household, it's the women that are being used as this means of bringing peace, right? You take our daughters, we'll take your daughters. We'll give you our daughters, you give us yours. You will give Dinah to my son. The women, remember, when they're taken captive at the end, they're again taken in the plundering of the city. The women have no choice throughout the entirety of the chapter. And certainly, as Jacob's sons say concerning the violation, this was not something to be done in Israel. They're especially concerned with Shechem's objectifying of Dinah and his violating her. It is not something that is to happen in their household. Later, in Deuteronomy 22, it would be codified in Israel that a rapist is to be put to death. Though currently in this city of Hamor, the Hivite city, though it seems it's not mentioned whatever civil law existed, whether or not Shechem actually violated something, and if there was a punishment for it. In fact, it's not punishment that anybody's really talking about for Shechem. Our story takes a strange turn. Not only is Shechem not going to face the consequences of his actions, he's actually seeking to marry his victim. It's strange. Our minds can't fathom how are we doing? How do we even begin talking about this? Verse 3, Shechem is strongly attracted to Dinah, that he loves her and seeks her hand in marriage. And as he seeks her hand and eventually agrees to circumcision, he gets circumcised immediately because he loves Dinah. And we read in verse 19 that Shechem was more honorable than all the household of his father. And we say, what? That scumbag was the most honorable? It's absurd. And it's true, his act is one of the most vile ways we may sin against our neighbor. But if we take a step back from the outrage, and I know it's hard to swallow, but the scriptures are telling us that Shechem is, in some way, showing he wants to make reparations. In some way, he wants to make things right. And since the violating, he has acted honorably. He has sought to right the wrong. Not easy to say, but it is the case. In fact, Shechem, in this story, is the pagan attempting to do what is right, unlike Jacob and his sons. And so that attempt to do right comes in the form of Shechem's father, King Hamor, seeking a treaty with Jacob and his household, which includes the marriage of Dinah. Though this would give Israel land and potentially more descendants, and we even read, let us be one. Of course, that is not the way. Though Jacob is silent, we can perhaps speculate that he understands he cannot accept this treaty. This is not the shortcut to the Abrahamic promise of land and descendants. But Jacob is not speaking. His sons seem to be running the show. And the sons have another idea. They agree to the treaty if all the males will be circumcised. It is agreed, and on the third day, which is said to be the most painful day of circumcision, Simeon and Levi go through the city and slaughter all the men, including Hamor and Shechem. So what are we seeing then concerning Shechem's dealings with Dinah, especially in the end of our chapter? What we see is that Shechem's sin led to the death of his people, of all the males. The Hivites died for the sin of Shechem. Sure, he was the most honorable in his city, but the fact that he didn't address the violation of Dinah in his treaty negotiations is evidence of him not dealing with his sin, and that affected the people. So we see a stark difference between both King Hamor, Prince Shechem, and King Jesus. Shechem is not willing to deal with his sin against Dinah. He is not seeking justice, and his people pay for it. Whereas King Jesus takes it upon himself to pay for the sins of his people. Instead of the many dying for one, it's the one dying for the many. So much like in the passivity of Jacob, we find Jesus in his office of kingship again, that there is hope for mankind in the face of great sin, that Jesus is the greater king than King Hamor or Prince Shechem. He does not ask for his people to die for him, but he dies for his people, for their sins. So Shechem's dealing with Dinah and the results of it. Our third theme, that of justice and revenge. As we read the story, there's something in our flesh that likes the vigilante serving justice when crimes go unpunished, or perhaps when the justice system is taking too long. Every time I read Genesis 34, part of me likes what Simeon and Levi do, right? It serves Hamor and Shechem right. I don't think I'm alone in that. I think some of you perhaps like it too. However, the Christian cannot be in favor of such vigilantism. It's something in our human hearts. We like it. We long for justice, right? How many of our superheroes are vigilantes? But God has given the civil magistrate to punish crime. That's why he has the sword. God does not give the sword to individuals to go around dishing out justice as we see fit. Now, the anger we feel as we read this chapter probably pales in comparison to the anger that Simeon and Levi felt, but it is a righteous anger. Although with Simeon and Levi, that righteous anger quickly turns to sinful anger. How quickly it turns to deception, to blasphemy, to murder, and to thievery. It's amazing how quickly our anger can take us to an evil place, even righteous anger. And again, there must be something between Jacob's passivity and his son's vengeance. And that something, again, is using our rightful power to seek justice for the oppressed. Now here in these verses of justice and revenge, we find Jacob's sons have learned well of the deceit of their father, and their father's father, and their father's father. They pretend to want to meet Hamor's treaty, but with the condition of circumcision. So for all appearances, from the Hivite side of things, the Hivites have a vested economic interest of taking their land and their people and their animals, their flocks. And it seems from their point of view that Israel, that Jacob and his sons, have a more religious interest, right? We'll get their stuff and we'll become of their religion and we'll take on their sacrament of circumcision. But of course, we know this circumcision is merely a ruse to enact their ultimate plan of murdering and pillaging. It's bad enough that the Hivites are supposedly to be accepted into Israelite religion, just so Shechem can marry Dinah. It's even worse that they are to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. The true religion is being profaned, and especially the Blessed Sacrament, as it's being used as this cloak of maliciousness. What evil! Circumcision is a great gift from God to his people. And it was used here, though, as a means of gain and of deception and of revenge. And we consider that, and as we say it, I imagine you agree, yes, they ought not be using circumcision as this means of maliciousness, and they ought not to be being deceitful, planning on murdering. Although if you agree with me, the sons of Jacob would ask, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And of course we say, no, he shouldn't. But it's a false dichotomy to say our only options are passiveness or murder and blasphemy. Rather, we seek justice via the courts, or we await the Lord, the same Lord who said, repay no one evil for evil, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, there's good news for Jacob's sons, right? And the good news, as they are angry, is that all sins will be punished. Shechem's not going to escape unjudged. His defiling of Dinah will be paid for. We can say all the sins of rapists will be punished. God is a God of justice. He does not turn a blind eye to evil. There will be suffering for sin. Doesn't mean it comes at our hands. Believing such a thing does require in the Christian trust, patience, faith that the God of the earth will do right. Right? And if Jacob's sons were here this morning, that might appease them to some degree. And so there's good news, Jacob's sons. The sins will be paid for. But here's some bad news, Jacob's sons. that the sins of deceivers, of blasphemers, of murderers and thieves also must be punished. The justice that they sought against Shechem would then be turned against them. Now what is to be done? Now where is our hope in this twisted, wretched world? Of course, then we turn from Genesis 34 and we look at ourselves. Because we all know what it is to suffer injustice. When we have been wronged and nothing is done about it. It's why we sinfully in our flesh like what Simeon and Levi do. For those oppressed, suffering for something they didn't do, know that this morning you have a companion in Jesus Christ, the perfect man who suffered terribly for sins he did not commit, who suffered a humiliating arrest, being slapped, beard hair pulled out, thorns pressed on his scalp, nails into his hands and feet, a spear thrust into his side. Where was the justice? Where was the fairness? Did Jesus get sinfully angry at his persecutors in the face of injustice? Or does Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And why would Jesus go through such injustice? Because not only is it so that we may have a companion when we face injustice, but it's also because we're like the rest of the characters in our chapter. We are like Shechem. We are like Jacob. We are like Hamor. We are like Jacob's sons, deserving just punishment for our sins. We have been sexually immoral. We have been hateful murderers. We have been covetous thieves. All of us. If somehow you could rid the new heavens and the new earth of all adulterers, murderers, and thieves, it would be empty. Hell would be quite overcrowded. So what has happened? Well, the justice that we deserve, the punishment for sin, because all sin must be punished, there must be suffering, it was meted out on Jesus as he hung on the cross. The Father has wrath that is poured out upon sin, but it was Jesus who faced the Father's wrath against our sins. That Jesus was made sin that we might be made righteous. And it was there on the cross that Jesus died for passive fathers. It was there that he died for the sexual defilers, for the blasphemers, for the murderers, for the thieves, for you and for me. That is to say, we cannot think of ourselves as better than anyone in our chapter. And that if there is any goodness and any righteousness in us, it's not of our own doing, but of a God who has had compassion on a sinful people, and he has forgiven them of their vile sins. Right? Sin must be dealt with. All sin must be punished. Either it is punished in hell for all eternity, or it was punished in the person of Jesus on the cross. So where is our hope? Our hope is in the body of our Savior being broken. Our hope is in the one who understands injustice and then who has taken the penalty for our sins to give us hope in a wretched, wicked world. Reading the chapter on its own seems to give us little hope. Perhaps many would even be surprised to know that such a chapter exists in the Bible. But let it be a lesson to us of what life looks like without grace. This is what life looks like without a loving, gracious God. And then let us turn to praise that God, that he has not left us in such a situation. He has drawn us out by his glorious gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, these are hard things. It's a hard narrative to read, to be confronted with the evils of others. But we pray it would also confront us with our own evils. We pray that as we do turn to ourselves, we would find hope in Christ. That we would not think of ourselves as better than we are. We thank you for the righteousness that our Savior garnered, that he merited, that is now credited to our account as if we had done, as if we had lived his perfect life. So Lord, may that be our hope. May you keep us, Lord, persevering in this world until the coming of Christ or until our own end. But we pray that you would keep us in your hand and that we would not forsake your way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 10:30 in the morning every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.